Father God, thank you for today. We thank you for your goodness toward us, for loving us, for saving us. Thank you, Father, for providing for our needs, meeting our needs even above and beyond the bare minimum necessities of life. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us and guides us. We pray, Father, that he would do just that tonight. Have your work done in us, that you would help us to grow in our maturity, grow in our knowledge of you and our gratitude for the things that you have done. And we thank you most of all for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, and for that sacrifice of his own body that he made on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We're in John chapter 19, continuing chapter 19, where we left off last week. Pilate had finished his second hearing with Jesus, and he kept trying to release him. But after the Jews threatened him with the threat of Caesar, Pilate eventually gave in to their will. He sat on the judgment seat and delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And tonight we'll start looking at some of the details of the crucifixion. First, in verse 17, we have the location of the crucifixion, and then we have mention of Jesus' companions, I use it for lack of a better word, in verse 18. And then finally, we'll look at the inscription that was nailed to the cross in verses 19 through 22. So let's read that section. Actually, I'll pick up reading at verse 16. So he then delivered him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Right, verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. So the Roman soldiers took Jesus. Some manuscripts add two more words here, and it's translated, and led him away. And the other Gospels all mention the fact that they led him away. So we find that in Matthew 27:31, Mark 15:20, and Luke 23, verse 26, that they led him away. I just am bringing up this point to emphasize the fact that they led the way and he followed them. And they were not forcing him or prodding him. They didn't carry or drag him along, but he voluntarily went to the cross. And bearing his own cross, he went out. John's the only gospel in which we find the fact that Jesus carried his own cross. But this isn't really in conflict with the other gospels. It just gives us a little more information. Jesus bore his own cross as he went out. As he went out, that is, outside the city, outside of Jerusalem. At that point, we find in Matthew 27, verse 32, it says, As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. So putting those together, it seems that Jesus carried his cross as far as the gate of Jerusalem, and then Simon carried it the rest of the way to the place where they killed Jesus. It's not really mentioned why, but it seems logical that the reason why they compelled Simon to carry the cross is that Jesus' body just simply was not able to carry it any longer. He had already been flogged with those scourges, those bits of metal and bone attached to those leather thongs. He had been beaten. He had been spat upon. Not that that would cause much physical injury, but his body was not in shape to really carry it any further than that. Mark 15, verse 21 tells us a little bit more about this man, Simon, who carried that cross for him from Jerusalem to the crucifixion location. There it tells us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So it gives a little bit more about him. And Luke 23, verse 26 says that they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. So Jesus was in front of Simon carrying the cross behind him. So the picture I get then is after they made it as far as the gate of Jerusalem, and then from there there was kind of a mini train or a procession to the place of Jesus' execution. The Roman soldiers led the way, followed behind with Jesus, and then following behind him was Simon carrying the cross. And there is actually a little bit more to it. Luke 23, verse 27 tells us that following him was a large multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. So it wasn't just the soldiers and Jesus and this man helping to carry the cross, but there were others following him. And then a few verses later in Luke, it says that two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. So they might have been part of the same procession outside of the city. Now, it is significant that during his ministry, Jesus had hinted to the crowds that he would be crucified. We find in Matthew 10, starting at verse 37, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." A different situation in Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 34, it says, "He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" And then in Luke 14, starting at verse 25, this is similar to what we found in Matthew 10. There it says, "Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" So there were hints that he would be carrying his own cross one day, and those who would be his disciples would have to do a similar thing. In the Gospel of John, we find that Jesus used the phrase "lifted up" as a reference to his crucifixion. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus said to Nicodemus there, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Then in chapter 8, Jesus said, "When you lift up," chapter 8, verse 28, "when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." And finally, in John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. So he had given hints to the crowds, and he had, it was legitimate, though. He wasn't just totally hiding the fact, using strange language they couldn't understand. They did recognize, especially there in chapter 12, that he was speaking of his death. But there's a very clear statement that Jesus made to his 12 disciples that he was actually going to be crucified, and that's found in Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 17. "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." So the crowds got clues, hints that Jesus would be lifted up, that he would carry his own cross. His call was, "Take up your cross and follow me." That was implying that he would take up his own cross. And to the 12, he specifically said that he would be delivered to the Gentiles who would crucify him. There's one more statement about his crucifixion that he spoke to the women who followed him. But we're told of this one after the fact, after Jesus' resurrection. And that's in Luke chapter 24. It says, "On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And when the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." So he had told even these women the same thing, that he would be crucified. So as Jesus went through the city, carrying his own cross, and even outside the city, afterward, with Simon carrying the cross, we do see that Jesus was in full control of the situation. This was actually his plan all along. But from what we read in Scripture, the people did not understand that at all. In Matthew 27, starting at verse 39, it says, "Those passing by were blaspheming him, saying, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" So they didn't remember really take to heart the things that Jesus had spoken concerning his death. And just as we read in Luke, after the resurrection, the women had forgotten his words. And that's probably true of the 12 disciples also, or 11, I guess, at this point.
They thought he was talking about the actual temple. He was talking about the temple.
Yes, yes. Back in John 2, even, where that came up in John, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it." So they went to a place called the place of a skull, or a more literal translation would be cranium. The Hebrew name for this place was Golgotha. That also is translated skull. Just kind of as a side note here, that our English word Calvary comes from the Latin word for skull. So if you hear about Calvary, that's the same place. Golgotha, it's the place of a skull. That's where he was crucified. Okay, a skull, yeah.
Skull. And they say that you can go there to Jerusalem like this skull rock form that's like a side of a mountain that has like a skull. It still exists there.
Okay.
And if that's true, then off of that mountain part where the skull's underneath, maybe that might help.
It's not real certain exactly where it was, or even why it was called the place of a skull. There are a few opinions why it was named the place of a skull. Not all of these opinions are worth mentioning, but the most common view, I think, is that the hill in some way resembled a skull in its appearance.
Yeah, like sort of like in the rock.
Mm-hmm.
Like if we looked at a rock formation, and you said, "Wow, look at that."
Yeah, that's kind of the common view why it was called the place of a skull. The exact location is not known, or at least not everybody agrees on one single place. We do know from Scripture that it was outside the city of Jerusalem, because partly in this verse says he went out. That's outside of the city. And verse 20 says that the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, so it was outside but close by. Also, verse 41 tells us that there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. But again, we don't have an exact location today. John may have mentioned the name of the place for those alive at the time when he was writing it, who would have known where it was. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70, and John wrote this book, the Gospel of John, in the early to mid-90s. So the place probably was still known to most of the adults alive at the time that John wrote this. It would have only been 20 or so years after the city was destroyed, and it's possible this place just outside the city may have even still been there then. I don't know. That's just kind of... I don't know whether that was destroyed along with the city or not. But there is some significance to Jesus going outside of the city, and this goes back to the Old Testament law, the time of Moses. For a sin offering, a bull was brought to the tent of meeting where Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, the priests, would lay their hands on the head of a bull. Then the bull would be killed there, and some of its blood would be put on the horns of the altar. The rest of the blood would be poured out at the base of the altar. The fat and the liver and the kidneys were burned on the altar there at that tent of meeting, and the rest of the bull for the sin offering was taken outside the camp and burned with fire. If you're interested in looking that up, that's Exodus 29, verses 10 through 14, and also repeated in Leviticus 4, verses 4 through 12, and Leviticus 9, verses 7 through 11. Now, in my own mind, I would not have put these things together, that Old Testament ceremony or ritual of taking that body of that bull outside the city and burning it. I wouldn't have put that together with Jesus' offering here. That actually was a shadow of what Jesus would do. We find that in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13, starting at verse 11, it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one to come." So Jesus is our sin offering. He offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body. And the taking of the sin offering outside of the camp to burn it was just a picture of taking sin out of God's presence. God himself dwelt in the midst of the Israelites, and where God abides, sin must go. And this is true not just in the Old Testament in that picture, but even in the future, in the kingdom of God and in the New Jerusalem. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it speaks about... I'll just read it here. Paul wrote there, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Paul also wrote similar things to the Ephesian church in chapter 5, starting at verse 3 there. I didn't type that out, and we can skip over that for now, but if you want to read it, it's there. But the point, though, there is that these sins are not allowed into God's kingdom. And so for sinful people to enter God's kingdom, we have to be washed. There he wrote, "You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." In the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, it says that nothing defiled and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in Revelation 22, verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the authority to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." So there we see that sin remains outside the city, but those whose robes are washed, those whose names are written down, are inside the city. They are allowed entrance. Now we are all guilty of sin, but God's justice allows for a substitute. In the Old Testament, a lamb would provide a temporary covering for sin, but that was just all pointing to the one-time sacrifice of the body of Jesus. Jesus suffered outside the city, and this was a picture of him bearing our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So God the Father treated God the Son as though he had committed every sin of every person who would ever believe in him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul wrote in Romans 8 that God did what the law could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so by his sacrifice outside the city, we who believe are cleansed and allowed entrance into the city of God. I know that might seem like a stretch here, that it just says he went out, but that's kind of the significance behind him going outside of that city. Comment or question? I think you had your hand up a minute ago.
I agree with you on that, because he's a holy God. We need his imputed righteousness.
We do.
Without it, we stand in our filthy righteousness. Just ain't no good.
Right. There's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 18, "There they crucified him," there at Golgotha, the place of the skull, "there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." John and the other gospel writers are very limited in the details they give. "There they crucified him." John does not really go into the details of what was involved with crucifixion. So to really get any details of that, we have to go to other writings, other sources of information outside the Bible, because it just does not tell us what all transpired with crucifixion. So
you have in the middle,
yes,
you have the Savior of the world on one side, and the other side, you have one that will believe and be saved. You have another one that will not believe and will be condemned. You got a non-believer and a believer, and you got a Savior. It's amazing.
It kind of reminds you of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 on the left side and the right side.
Exactly. Yeah. And it also reminds you of something else. You better make the right choice. There's God and there's the devil down there in hell. And if you don't say yes to him, you're smoking finishing, man.
Okay.
You know?
Yeah.
It's a difference between the believer and the non-believer.
Yeah, actually, Luke's the only one who actually mentions about the one who was saved, but we might look at that.
How ironic that was set up like that, isn't it?
Later. We won't really be looking at that tonight. I guess we could read that if there's time afterward. But. So in some crucifixions, the victim was tied to the cross with ropes. In other crucifixions, they were nailed to the cross with spikes or nails. In Jesus' case, we know that he was nailed to the cross. We find in John chapter 20, Thomas declared that he would not believe the other disciples' report unless he saw the imprint of the nails in his hands and put his finger into the place of the nails and his hand into his side. So we know that his hands were nailed. Yes.
I have a question about that.
I see a lot of things, I hear a lot of things, and a lot of people seem to think that it was through his wrist because it would tear. Now, I'm hearing this loud and clear that it was through his hand in the scripture.
Well, okay.
And not only that, didn't he tell Thomas?
You know, that's why I just brought up was Thomas, yeah.
I mean, he didn't say, touch my wrist. He said, my hand.
Okay, I have a very brief note about this that basically dismisses it, the whole subject. But I did read one, I don't know where it was. I guess it was in a commentary. I didn't look specifically at that word in detail, but I did read somewhere that word could mean anywhere from the hand to the elbow, the word that's called hand. So, I'm not sure it's possible, but okay. Also in Acts 2, verse 22 and 23, Peter told the men of Israel, saying, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. So scripture is very clear that Jesus was nailed to the cross. At a minimum, his hands were nailed. Here's where I have this written down. Some debate whether it was the hands or the wrists, but that really does not seem to be a point worth arguing about. Somewhere in that area.
I was just wondering about it because I see it a lot. You know, people saying through the wrist and through the hands. I just go by what it says.
Okay. So at least in that area, he was nailed to the cross. But in Psalm 22, written by David, it contains a lot of prophetic language that had to do with Christ's crucifixion. And one statement there in verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And so this would give support to the idea that Jesus' feet were also nailed to the cross. Another passage that supports the view that Jesus' feet were also nailed is in Luke 24. Verses 36 through 40. This was after the resurrection. Jesus stood in the midst of his disciples and said to them, peace to you. But being startled and frightened, they were thinking that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, it's not mentioned that there was a nail print in the feet there, but it could support that view that his feet were also nailed.
I think regardless if it was his wrist or his hand, I still say, ouch.
Yes.
These weren't regular nails. These things were like huge spikes, man. We're talking railroad spikes.
Okay. So this part is not mentioned in Scripture at all, but from other sources, it seems that during crucifixion, the cross typically had some form of a sloped seat that would help take the weight off of the hands so that they would not tear from the nails. They would have a little bit of support that would take a little bit of that weight off of the hands.
And that would be underneath the feet?
Either the feet or the midsection.
That's why they had to break the legs and then you would collapse and suffocate.
Okay. This would also help to prolong the suffering. Everything they did was just to drag it out and make it worse. There are different theories as to what would ultimately cause death in the victims. Sometimes it may be a lack of oxygen or heart failure or even dehydration if they were on that cross for a long enough time. Some of the stuff I've read said that crucifixion victims usually died within 12 hours, but it could actually go on for several days. It was a cruel and savage way to put someone to death. We do know from especially the Gospel of Mark, it's pretty clear that Jesus was on the cross about 6 hours, at which point he breathed his last. There they crucified him. Now, also, one more thing about crucifixion is in the Old Testament law, In Deuteronomy 21, it says, if a man has committed a sin, the judgment of which is death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, because cursed of God is he who is hanged, so that you do not make unclean your land, which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance. So cursed is everyone who is hanged. Cursed of God is he who is hanged. We find that statement there. And later, Paul, in Galatians 3:13, Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so crucifixion, hanging on a tree or wooden beams, that pointed to the curse. And through crucifixion, Christ redeemed us from the curse. He's our substitute and took that curse that actually belonged on us.
Okay. So what does that exactly mean? Does that exactly mean that cursed is the one that hangeth on the wood now?
Cursed of God is he who is hanged, or cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.
Okay. Would that also mean the same thing as someone that's counting on the law for their
justice? If they're counting on the law, they're still under the curse of the law. It had to do with a curse being on that person who is hanged. For whatever reason. And that would defile the land. It would make the land unclean. And that was the reason why God gave that law, so that they wouldn't leave the body hanging overnight. Well, this is true, yes.
Because there's no justification by the law, only through faith in Jesus Christ.
That's right. I don't think that's what it's saying here, but that is a true statement.
Yeah. See, that's what I was trying to see if that's what okay. That was saying.
Okay.
But you said no. Because I don't know. I was wondering.
I think it's more that he took that curse that actually should have come onto us, onto guilty sinners.
Right, and that's why I said that, because if we put our trust and faith in him, we don't face that.
Okay.
But if we don't, then you're cursed by the law, because the law is going to condemn you.
Yeah, it will.
That's what I was comparing it to. Trying to understand if that verse. It threw me for a loop, but
So here we're told that two other men were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. So Jesus was in the middle between the two. So both Matthew and Mark say that these two men were robbers. Luke just says that they were criminals without actually specifying the crime. Robbers. So Mark 15 verse 28 makes the observation that this was a fulfillment of the scripture. It says, and he was numbered with transgressors. That's taken from Isaiah 53 verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. And so one theory, and I call it a theory, we don't know for sure, but one theory is that these two robbers were part of Barabbas's gang, and Jesus's place in the middle of them was where Barabbas was actually scheduled to be, being the leader of them, the notorious insurrectionist, that he was the one in charge, and these other two robbers were under his command, so to speak. But again, that's just kind of a theory. It's not mentioned in scripture, but it's kind of fitting to see that he took that place. I guess another thing about him being numbered with the transgressors, or being treated as a criminal there, it just goes back to that Isaiah 53. I guess I can read that. It's getting louder.
What is it?
It's something in the speaker system. crackling. It could just be this cord. A little better, okay. It's still there, but...
I hear that it's not as bad as it was.
Yeah.
I know.
Isaiah 53, verse 12. It says, "Therefore I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So this, Mark makes that point there that these two criminals on either side of him were a fulfillment of that prophecy, that he was just numbered with them. He was treated as one of these criminals.
Now, the Jews go by the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So why couldn't they see this? That Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus, and this is a prophecy 700 years before.
Those who read it, I think, usually know.
700 years.
Yeah. So, I forget what term we use for it, but Isaiah 53, I think even the end of chapter 52 is, I think it's called like the banished chapter or something like that. It's something that is not read in the synagogues. It's not something the Jews normally would read, because the ones who do know who it's speaking about. It could be. Yeah, because it is pretty obvious.
It's definitely obvious. I seen a broadcast on my, it was on YouTube, and I seen how these people were going around and saying to the Jews, saying, "Don't you see this right here? Does this sound like the New Testament?" And they said, "Yeah, sure it does." Well, guess what? It was written in Isaiah 53. They were shocked. They were just totally shocked.
Because they don't know, because they don't actually read it. Yeah. That's why they're shocked.
Exactly. Yeah. And they said that it sounded like Jesus.
Yeah. Because it is.
And yet they didn't realize that was in the Old Testament.
Yeah. I think it's, I don't know exactly, but I think it's kind of like how the Roman Catholic Church does not encourage Bible reading on your own.
Yeah, they say that you can't interpret it, only they can, because they're in that position.
It seems like, yes, those in leading the synagogues or leading those religions don't want the people to know what's actually written in God's Word.
And they don't seem to realize that it's the Holy Spirit that's sealed within every Mm-hmm. So you may have someone in there that's listening to that guy preach. He may know and understand more than that guy that's preaching to him.
Maybe. Yep.
Because he studied more. And the Holy Spirit revealed more to him. But yet they try to tell you different. That's why I think that's all false doctrine.
All right. Verse 19. "And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.'" So I wrote down what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. Matthew 27, I have the verses there. Matthew says, "Above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Mark says, "The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" And Luke says, "There was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" So there's slight variation or differences, but nothing's really in conflict with the others. And so we just kind of put them all together. It seems that the whole inscription would have read something like this: "This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now, that includes all of the statements together. Matthew and Luke say that it was posted above Jesus, above his head. And so that gives support to the traditional view that the cross Jesus was nailed on was a T-shape, kind of. cross shape. There are other views that some crucifixions happen just on a stake, a vertical beam, and the hands were, the person was just like straight up and down, not stretched out like that. Another view is some crucifixions were like a capital T shape, just a line that way and a line that way, with no room above the head for that inscription to be. So this was obviously not that shape either. Just the regular T shape that we think of, that we see as a cross. So the practice of the Romans was to post a sign that declared the crime of which the prisoner was found guilty, and that sign would be attached to the cross so that everyone could see it. But this was not really a crime or an accusation. It was actually more of a title. This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Pilate had it written this way on purpose as a way of getting back at the Jews who had pressured him into crucifying Jesus. So it says, Jesus the Nazarene. We know that the attitude of the Jews was an attitude of contempt toward Nazarenes, or even the city of Nazareth.
You would almost think that if Pilate knew ahead of time what he was going to be getting into with these Jews and what they were about to do and what he had to go through with the situation, he would have refrained from going there and dealing with them, perhaps.
He might have taken a day off, a sick day. Yeah. So the Jews did not think highly of the people of Nazareth. Remember what Nathanael said back in chapter 1 when Philip found him. He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So how much worse must the Jews of Jerusalem have thought of the Nazarenes? They were not known as a good people. And then the second part is the King of the Jews. And this would really sting the chief priests who had just a short time earlier said, "We have no king but Caesar." So this placard, this sign, would especially annoy them. Verse 20, "Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek." The sign was read by many Jews. The city of Jerusalem was especially packed at this time because of the Passover. There were many Jews who had traveled there from the surrounding regions because Passover was one of the festivals that they were, all of the Hebrew men, the males, were supposed to, under the law, they were supposed to attend that that festival. So Golgotha was near to the city, so they did not have to walk far. And the sign was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. That would ensure that everybody present would be able to read and understand what was written. Hebrew was the common language of the Jews. Those who did not have a formal education would at least have known that much. Latin was the official language of the Roman government, so any kind of official documents would have been in Latin. And then Greek was the language of commerce and culture. One thing I read said that the Jews would speak Greeks when they were in the cities. But this sign being in many languages worked. Many of the Jews read it, and the news spread quickly through the whole city about this crucifixion. Just a couple of days later, on the first day of the week, when Jesus met the disciples on the way to Emmaus, Jesus asked them what they were talking about, and one of them answered, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" So obviously, it was well known that the whole city knew about it. Another point to this being written in multiple languages is that the gospel would be spread throughout the whole world. Jesus had said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself."
Yes, because only through him could a man be saved.
Yes, but that is for all men, for all nations, all kinds of people. This inscription was made visible and understandable to all, and he would bring salvation to the ends of the earth, just as even Isaiah had prophesied that, Isaiah 49, verse 6. It's too small a thing for my servant to bring salvation to the Jews only. A light to the Gentiles he will be. That's not word for word what that says. I didn't type it out. So, but it mentions him bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 21 and 22. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The chief priests were the ones offended here, and so they tried to order Pilate to change the writing. Actually, he wouldn't have to change what was written. He'd just have to add a couple of words inserted in there. He said, "I am King of the Jews." They wanted to change that title into a charge against him, an accusation of a crime of which he had been found guilty. But this time, Pilate would not give in to their demand. They did not have anything that they could really threaten against him at this point. Pilate was actually crucifying the king, so what could the chief priests do at this point? Would they complain to Caesar that the inscription was wrong? That seems kind of strange, like they would probably be putting themselves in jeopardy over a petty complaint like that. It did, yes.
Very bad. You know, I mean, they're killing their king, you know.
Yes.
And,
so Pilate simply says, "What I have written, I have written." He would not go along with their demand. So the inscription said, "This is Jesus, King Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," and this is true. This inscription is true. Jesus is King of the Jews. There is a real sense in which everyone who believes in Jesus is a Jew. And maybe you haven't thought of that before, but we believers are Jews, not by blood, but by faith. We are Abraham's offspring by faith. Grafting in, Paul speaks of that in Romans 9. He speaks of being a Jew inwardly in Romans 2. He speaks of being of the faith of Abraham in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, that we are children of promise. So Jesus is King of the Jews, King of the true Israel of God.
That's why it's important for us to love the Jews and help them and pray for the people. That's
okay,
why
yes.
It's very important for that. Because everybody's turning against them. You can almost see a foreshadowing of Zechariah chapter 12 coming about. And it will happen that way.
Okay. So you're right, we should pray for the especially the conversion of the Jews, those who are Jews by blood.
Well, the Bible says it's the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, but Jacob will be saved out of it. Now, Jacob is referring to Israel. Now, there is a remnant that will be saved out of it that will see the Messiah, and they'll even say it. There's a scripture for that, too.
Okay. So, let's read a little bit in Romans 11. That's actually the passage that speaks about Gentiles being grafted in to that olive tree. I guess I'll pick up here at verse 25. "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it may be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
So there it tells you right there, blindness is important to them right now. But they will recognize Jesus as the Messiah one day. And because he had mercy on us, he's going to have mercy on them too.
Okay. This is the part I actually wanted to read. It's back starting at verse 12. It says, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, he's speaking of their unbelief of the Jews, how much more will their fullness be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so we are blessed because they rejected Christ, and we get that salvation that would have been theirs in a sense. But when they believe, how much greater will the blessing be on the whole world?
But there's something about the church. A lot of people want to think that God is done with the Jews. He is not
right.
done with the Jews.
Right.
Yes, we are the church. We will go up in the rapture. They're going to have to go through some hard times. Jacob's trouble, the tribulation.
But he's not done with them.
Exactly.
Right.
And a lot of people think that they are. They are completely delusional.
And we're warned here in this chapter.
They're his people. The Bible says that Israel, Israel is the apple of God's eye or something like that.
I believe it's Jerusalem, but okay.
Apple of his eye, I've heard something like that. Is that written?
Yeah. So here in chapter, in the same Romans 11, verses 17 and 18, says that some of the branches were broken off. These are the unbelieving Jews. And you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast against them, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you.
Now, wild olive is a Gentile.
Yes.
Right.
The believers who are grafted in, Gentile believers. So we ought not to think that... That God's done with Israel and it's all about the church now. That's boasting against them, so to speak.
And you got, you know something else? You've got all these haters out there that are haters of the Jews.
Yeah.
Coming up, rising up against
them,
wanting to kill their people. And all these people are so delusional if they think they're going to wipe Israel off the map. Because it's the apple of God's eye. He's not God. How can you have a tribulation if you have no Jews? So see, you know that that ain't going to happen, what their intentions are. They're wasting their lives. Their hatred and it's completely blinded.
Yeah.
You know, it's just sickening, man. And you see it even in our country, all the antisemitism, or what they call that, protesting going on, trying to support this garbage, when they don't even realize that they would carry their butts over there and stand by the ones that
are supporting, they would murder them. Yeah. I mean, it's ignorance. It's all that's going on right now. It's just complete ignorance, Ryan. It is,
yeah.
So Jesus really is king of the Jews. His kingdom, though, is not of this world. And so we believers are a people for God's own possession, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had once not received mercy, but now have received mercy. Revelation 5 says that Jesus purchased for God with his own blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them to be a kingdom and priests to God. So We are his kingdom. He is our king. We are these Jews, in a sense. And so Pilate did not understand all of this at all, probably not any of this, when he wrote those words. He simply intended this to insult the chief priests. But what he wrote actually stands. Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And we can claim him as our king. We have that, the faith of Abraham, which puts us into that family.
Yeah. Pilate knew that he had just condemned an innocent man.
Yeah.
And he wasn't happy about that. I don't think he was happy about that at all. Put on that harness. Make them look bad. No doubt, man. I wouldn't want to. Either way, though, they were tyrants. The Romans were a bunch of brutal barbarians.
They could be, yeah.
What did you say?
Many of them were, yes.
You're going to be crucified and hung on a cross. Before you're going to die a brutal, suffering death. Although, by the way, let's flogging really bad. People tell me that ain't brutal.
Yeah.
I mean, you're already going to be nailed to a cross and tortured to death till you're dead.
Yeah. I know a lot of the focus seems to be on the physical aspect here, but probably unimaginable is the spiritual aspect of this, he received that the wrath of God for our sins. And that's something that's I don't really know how to relate to that or describe that. So,
I've thought about that a couple times, what you're saying. And what I thought about was, do you know how the Bible says put on the full armor of God so you can withstand the fiery darts that the enemy, these devils, these demons throw at you? Or if they're physically hurting darts, stings, and stuff like that. Imagine all that. He took on all the sin. Wonder if he was dealing with
We are to put on the full armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. Take up the shield of faith to extinguish those fiery darts. But those are coming from the devil. I don't even think the devil's attacks compare with God's wrath.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I can't even fathom.
Yeah.
I understand what you're saying.
Okay.
I mean, not only to all the punishment and torture that he faced from man's hands, we're talking the wrath of God, man. Who would be able to stand that but God?
Right. Okay. Well, it's after 8. We were talking about the two thieves, robbers on the cross. I said if we had time, we could read that, I guess. If you want. Or I could save that for next week. So that's in
the truck. Sleep in the truck. Leave the seat back and sleep right here. And it said, see you.
That's in Luke chapter 23. And this takes place a little bit later in the story, at least according to Luke, so we could even say that for next week. But starting at verse 39, it says, one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.
Now that verse collaborates identically with what you read out of Isaiah 53, of how he was put with deserve to be condemned, that he was innocent.
Okay, numbered, yeah, with the transgressors.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That collaborates with that. You see the tie in there? How it ties in with that?
Yeah.
It definitely collaborates. That's what it sounds like to me.
Let me try to find... it seems like there's a little more to their speech before that. Okay, it says in Matthew 27, the chief priests with the scribes and elders were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Both of the robbers at first were insulting Jesus with the same kind of things. But then later one of them had a change of heart that we saw in Luke. All right, so we read that. Anything else? Okay. Detective or researcher, investigator, yeah.
He was a doctor in the same way. So you knew it was like facts, you know, he was after facts.
So he wasn't a first-hand witness of, I guess what he wrote in the gospel. He was first-hand witness of some of the things in Acts, but other things he just got information from other witnesses.
But he made sure they were facts.
Yeah.
Not just hearsay.
Right. All right. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you. We thank you. And we pray that you keep helping us, keep changing our lives to be more like your Son, Jesus. Help us, Father, to forsake anything that we hold on to or that we hold dear and to cling to your Son, Jesus, alone. Help us to do as he says, to forsake all and follow him, to take up our cross daily and follow him. In whatever form that takes in our lives, Father, we pray that you help us with this. Help us to recognize the fact that we have been crucified with Christ. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in your Son. Father, help us to just to be obedient to your word, to be more and more like your Son, to be more good followers of him and doing the things that he did, not that we have, not that we can do the exact same as him, since he is your Son and we are adopted sons, but help us to follow his example, to rely on you, to trust in you, to preach the gospel to those who are lost, to do all that you would have us to do, to delight to do your will, just as he delighted. Father, we need your help for this. We need your Holy Spirit day by day to guide us, direct us, and strengthen us. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.